From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and a jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in an inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Molly. Very good afternoon. Ooh, still morning. Very good morning, everyone. Good morning to those of you who are joining us online. If you haven't met me before, my name's Alex. A particular warm welcome to those of you who are visiting us today, and warm welcome as well for those of you who are regulars. I do have the bulletin open to the Bible passage, so you can follow this long passage as I look at it and explain it with you. And also, just a note, we have a bunch of things happening in the life of the church. Do keep a look of those events there. Let me pray for us. Lord God, as we've just read, you opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the message of the gospel. And so, Lord, by that same spirit, we pray that you open up our hearts, help us to understand what you have done through Jesus all these years ago and what you continue to do today as your gospel spreads, would you help us to respond with faith and obedience and joy as we seek to give our lives to Jesus? And we ask these things in his name. Amen. When my boys were a little bit younger, we used to watch nature documentaries together, those David Attenborough ones. And I remember one particular time being struck by an incredible transformation that happens each year at a place called the Okavango Delta. The Okavango is an inland delta that's in Botswana in southern Africa. Normally, it's actually quite a dry place. It only receives about 18 inches of rainfall every year. But once a year, there is an incredible seasonal flood that transforms this dry landscape. Floodwaters travel from the Angolan mountains 1,200 kilometers away and flood an area of 250 kilometers wide, 150 kilometers deep, with about 11 cubic kilometers of water. This dry landscape is utterly transformed for a few months of the year before the arid conditions evaporate the water once again. During that time, there is this incredible diversity, complexity, attraction of wildlife, the most densely populated, as far as wildlife goes, in Africa, where birds and animals migrate thousands sometimes of kilometers for this place of abundant water and food. As this water spreads, it brings life and transformation. Now, we're in this series looking at the book of Acts. We've called this series The Spreading Flame. And today we see for the first time the gospel spreads into continental Europe as it arrives in Macedonia and the Roman colony of Philippi. And over the subsequent chapters, we'll see that the gospel spreads to the major cities in Greece. Now, as we often see today, back then the gospel spread to places which were just as unsympathetic to it as it is today. Our society often receives the gospel in an unsympathetic way. The Christianity spreads in a context where people struggle to make sense of it. It's just as strange, just as implausible, just as offensive today as it was back then. And yet here in this passage, we see three people who hear the gospel and are radically changed by it. In his commentary on the book of Acts, John Stott said, "Here were three people who came from three completely different backgrounds, different nationalities, different social classes, different personal needs, and yet they all respond to the same gospel and are welcomed into the same church." So as we look at this passage today, we're going to have a look at these three case studies of responding to the gospel. The first person we meet is a lady named Lydia. We're told that she's not from Philippi. She's from a place called Thyatira. Thyatira is on the other side of the Aegean Sea in what is nowadays called modern Turkey. And we're told that she's a dealer in purple cloth. That's an incredibly expensive material. You could say that she works in the fashion industry. She's a business lady, and it's likely that she's actually quite wealthy. But the other thing that we're told about Lydia is that she's a worshipper of God. That means she's come from a Gentile background, but she's come to believe in the God of the Old Testament. She was probably meeting with other Gentile converts and Jewish believers by the riverside. This is before a synagogue had been constructed in that town, and they were reading the scriptures, they were praying. You could say that Lydia is a spiritually curious person. She's very religious. And yet there where she is with those ladies by the riverside, we're told that Paul came and spoke to them, and the Lord, in verse 14, opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That word for respond means she was convinced. This was something that was attractive to her. In other words, the gospel began to make sense. She put all the pieces together. Now, think about Lydia's background for a moment. Here she is. She's a spiritually curious person. She's religious. But up until that time, she hadn't found what her heart had been looking for. You see, on the one hand, Lydia would have been immersed in the philosophies of the Greco-Roman world, the pagan world up until then. The cultural elites at that time were the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics believed that the way to live a good life is to not love anything too much. Don't attach your heart to anything too much, because if it's taken away from you, you will suffer. Given the reality of death, don't even love your children too much. Yes, be a good parent, be a good mother, be a good father. But, you know, if your child dies, then you will suffer. You'll begin to fall apart, and you don't want that. Therefore, don't love anything too much in life, and you will have a happier life. That's what the Stoics believed. But on the other hand, you had the Epicureans. They had a different view that taught that, you know, when you died, nothing happens afterwards. Therefore, this life is the only life you have. So live this life the way you want. It's a slightly different view to the Stoics, but it's equally self-centered. Because if this life is all that you have, just live it for yourself. Do what you want, not what other people want, to make you happy. Now, a lot of historians said that when Christianity spread, one of the reasons it found so much traction in this Greek pagan world is because all these other philosophies had no accounts for why we should love those people around us, why we should care for the people around us, and they provided no fixed hope for the future. And so this lady, Lydia, would have found these worldviews incredibly bleak and empty. Now, that was back then. What about today? Here's a commentator from a New York Times article about the meaning in life. He says this: when the Hubble Space Telescope pointed to a black spot in the sky about the size of an eraser head for a week, it found 30,000 galaxies over 13 billion years old with many trillions of stars and many more trillions of inferred planets. So how significant are you? You are not a unique snowflake. You are not special. You are a piece of decaying matter on the composite side of this world. Nothing of who you are and what you will do in the short time you are here will matter. Anything short of that realization is vanity. Now here is a pretty blunt, materialistic view of the world. We are just matter. We are chunks of matter without a soul. You have not been created for a purpose. There's no afterlife. What you do in this life, whether it's cruel or kind, in the end will actually make no real difference at all. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, this is actually a fairly logical conclusion. If you assume that there is no God who is personal, no God who is in control of everything. But look at how this commentator concludes. He says, "So celebrate life in every moment, admire its wonders, and love without reservation." Now, if we're just decaying matter in a decaying universe and nothing that we do really matters in the end, how does it follow that we should live a life of love towards others? Well, it doesn't follow. It actually doesn't make sense. Why shouldn't we live like the ancient Stoics and Epicureans? You know, if this life is all there is, why shouldn't we just live for ourselves? Who cares about the other people around us? Live life as long as it makes you happy, for however long you have. There's a Russian philosopher, Vladimir Solovyov, who sarcastically summarized the ethical reasoning of our Western secular worldview by saying this: man is descended from apes, therefore, love those around you. You know, of course, the second clause doesn't, how can that follow from the first? You know, if there is no God, and we're all just the product of the accidental collision of atoms, then where do we get human rights from? Or these notions of freedom, inequality? If there's no God and all of this, all of existence has just been about the survival of the fittest, why should we bother loving one another at all? Now, Lydia would have examined the Greek worldviews of the time, which made no account for a personal God who gives us purpose, which gave no fixed hope for an afterlife, which gave no basis for any reason, any framework why we should love one another, and concluded that this pagan worldview was bleak and empty. So that's what she had on one hand. But then, on the other hand, was the Old Testament with all its laws and commandments and ceremonies. And she found it answered a lot of her questions in life. And we're told she was a believer. She was a worshipper of God, of the God of the Old Testament. But she also would have found a burden. She would have said to herself, how can I possibly keep all these commands and laws and ceremonies? They're huge. How can I do it? You remember last week in Acts 15, Peter said to the assembled council of Jerusalem, "Now then, why do you test God by putting on the neck of Gentiles a yoke that neither we or our ancestors have been able to bear?" You know, the Israelites in the Old Testament weren't able to bear the burden of all the commandments. They couldn't follow all of God's laws. They failed to keep his covenant. They were disloyal to him. They were spiritually adulterous. You know, they couldn't save themselves by being good and religious. And so on the one hand, you have the emptiness of this pagan worldview. On the other hand, you had the burden of religious compliance, the laws, all the morality of the Old Testament. But then along comes Paul and starts speaking to Lydia about Jesus, about how Jesus would have fulfilled every one of the Old Testament laws perfectly, about how out of love for his people, Jesus went to the cross and bore our sins, about how he conquered death, and in conquering death, he proved that he was God, and he gave us the power to be forgiven by God, and he held the keys to eternal life. And because Jesus has loved us, therefore we have the power and the resources to sacrificially love those around us. And in hearing this gospel, Lydia would have said to Paul, "Paul, this is like no worldview, no philosophy, no religion I've ever heard of." And Paul would have said, "That's right. This is grace. This is God's undeserved and free gift to us through Jesus Christ." And Lydia, this lady who works in the fashion industry, who knows something about aesthetics and beauty, would have said to Paul, "This is the most beautiful news I've ever heard." And we're told the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message, and she was believed and baptized. Case study number one. Case study number two is we meet a slave girl. If Lydia is on one end of the social spectrum, this slave girl is on the other. Lydia is wealthy and successful. The slave girl is poor, powerless, impoverished, enslaved. We're told that Lydia is religious. She read the Bible and she prayed, but this slave girl, we're told, is not religious. She's, in fact, possessed by a demon. We're told that she had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And the word there, actually in Greek, means she's possessed by a python spirit. Now this goes back to something called the Delphic Oracle, which speaks of the god Apollo, who was often embodied in serpent form, and who gave to his female devotees, ladies who were called pythonesses, this power of clairvoyance. They're often called ventriloquists, not the ventriloquists that we kind of understand, you know, a guy holding up a puppet and making this puppet look and sound like it's speaking. I can see some of you probably thinking, wish the preacher would do something like that sometimes. No, this is a different kind of ventriloquism. Here was someone who was clearly disturbed, vulnerable, troubled, who often screamed out in completely different voices. And people would hear these voices and assume these voices are coming from other people in other places, in other times. And it was thought that this lady had the power to predict the future. And that's how her owners made money from her. She was exploited. And this slave girl, we're told, followed Paul and Silas, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now remember that this is a time and a place where no one had heard of Christianity before. No one knew who Paul was and his friends. They didn't know that they were missionaries, but this girl knew. She knew who they were. She knew the message that they were speaking. They'd come to tell people the way of salvation. Now, the thing is, this looks strange to us, but actually it wasn't anything new. In Luke's gospel account, he tells of a situation where a demon-possessed person cried out to Jesus, verse 34, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, demons have good theology. They know who Jesus is. They know what his message is. They know what his servants have come to proclaim. But this slave girl kept up this, this ancient equivalent of a social media campaign for days. And in verse 18, finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. So, how do we explain all of this? Well, some of us right now might be thinking, okay, come on, this is 21st century, demon possession, spirits, aren't we beyond all of this? And yes, there is a danger in overemphasizing the spiritual realm. There is a danger in us being so fixated, so preoccupied in looking for demonic causes in everything that happens, in everything bad or evil that happens in life. But conversely, we also ought not to be naive about the complexity of evil. To assume that a scientific worldview is enough to explain everything that happens in life. So, for example, to look at the situation of this slave girl and assume that we can find a scientific explanation, that her problems are physiological and psychological and social and can be sorted out with the right therapy and the right healthcare systems and the right structures put in place in society. No, actually, you read the Bible enough and you see it's clear. The Bible says that there are both natural and supernatural causes for evil. But what else can be said? Yes, we can look at this slave girl and say her situation is terrible. She's sociologically, physiologically, psychologically, economically, she's enslaved. She has no control over her life. But you know, if we reflect just for a little bit, we'd also recognize that we're not completely in control of our lives. That actually, we're enslaved in some respects, just like she is. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul gives a summary of the history of the human race in one sentence. He says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator." In other words, every human being lives for something. Something must capture our heart's primary allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us that without the help of the Holy Spirit, that object will actually not be God himself. We look always to some other created thing to give us the meaning, the purpose, the hope that actually should only come from God. Something will capture your heart, whether it's your work, your career, your family, your wallet, someone's approval, someone's love. Something will capture our hearts so much that we'll desire it. We'll do whatever we can to get hold of it. We must possess that which we love. But in turn, that which we love will also possess us because we'll work so hard to get it. We'll think about it all the time. We'll stress about it. Our emotions will go up and down based on this thing, whatever it is that we love. We'll end up worshipping it. We're kidding ourselves if we think we're not enslaved by something. We'll always serve something. So here is an example. I was reading a book a little while ago where the author quoted from a counselor who works with high-level executives. And this is what the counselor said. "Achievement is the alcohol of our times. These days, the best people don't abuse alcohol. They abuse their lives. You're successful. So good things happen. You complete a project. You feel dynamite. That feeling doesn't last forever, and you slide back to normal. You think, I've got to start a new project, which is still normal. But you love the feeling of euphoria, so you have to do it again and again. The problem is, you can't stay on that high. Say you're working on a deal and it doesn't get approved, your self-esteem is on the line because you've been gathering your self-worth externally. Eventually, in this cycle, you drop to the pain level more and more often. The highs don't seem quite so high. You may win a deal that's even bigger than the one that got away, but somehow that doesn't take you to euphoria. Next time, you don't even get back to normal because you're so desperate about clinching the next deal. An achievement addict is no different from any other kind of addicts. Do you see what this is saying? The pursuit of success, whatever it is, in your career, in your study, sport, wherever it is that you go to achieve success, to pursue it, can be like an addiction. If you're an achievement addict, you're enslaved. That's just another term for it. Whatever it is that you're trying to achieve, that's what you're serving. And you probably don't even realize it at the time, but it's become your master. And the thing is, in Hong Kong, this is the air we breathe. We're used to it. We just don't even realize it. We're so fixated on achievement that even if we recognize that we are trying to get something, we are trying to achieve something, and it is exacting a high cost from us, long hours, stress and anxiety, time away from your family. Even if we recognize that, we're still willing to pay the cost because lots of other people are doing the same thing, and achievement is such a valuable commodity in our society. And often we raise our children to be achievement addicts. From infancy, we put them in this high pressure cooker of competition designed to produce students who excel at everything. And instead of our homes being these refuges from a cutthroat society, in fact, it's our homes that become the first place where that craving for success is cultivated. Yes, we want our kids to be Christians, but we often show them by our own example, by our own priorities, by our own fixations, that achievement is much more important and much more satisfying and much more valuable than actually to love Jesus. Now, achievement, the pursuit of success, is just an example. Something will capture your hearts. And whatever captures our hearts, we will serve. We are enslaved to it. But did you see what Paul said again to this slave girl, to the spirit within her? Verse 18, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. Jesus has authority over that spirit. Elsewhere in the book of Colossians, Paul will say, for in Jesus, in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Jesus has authority over all things everywhere. All those things that you serve in life, that you grind yourself into the ground for, that you work really hard for, can't give you what only Jesus can because they are not God. He is. They cannot forgive you your sins. They cannot die for you. They cannot give you eternal life. They cannot satisfy you in a deep soul way that only Jesus can. Instead, they'll just ask more and more from you as you bleed yourself dry in order to satisfy them. And in the process, you become enslaved. Only Jesus has the power to give you freedom, as he freed this slave girl. That's case study number two. Next, and thirdly, we meet the jailer. Now, if Lydia is religious and the slave girl is irreligious, demon-possessed, this guy is thoroughly secular. We meet this guy because once Paul had cast the spirit out of this slave girl, her owners also recognized that he'd cast out any chances of them making any money from her anymore. And so they trump up some false charges against Paul and Silas. They're beaten up and they're thrown into prison. And it's likely that this jailer is a former Roman soldier, because many of the civil service jobs in those times in that Roman colony were given to former soldiers. And a soldier knows how to keep prisoners under control. If Lydia is wealthy and the slave girl is poor, this guy is middle class, and he's not really the type of guy that Paul would normally meet. Because Lydia, for instance, is a spiritual seeker. She's curious. This guy, he's practical, he's hardworking, but for him, okay, even though he knows about the plethora of Roman gods and Greek gods, he's not really a devotee. He's just trying to do his job, get on with life. He's a thoroughly secular guy. Until that night when Paul's in prison and he would have noticed at least two things. First of all, in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. You know, instead of groaning, instead of complaining, instead of moaning and cursing about their particular situation, Paul and Silas were singing. Here were two guys who had their comfort taken away, their freedom taken away. They had been beaten up, put in chains, imprisoned unjustly, and yet they are singing. And the jailer and all the other prisoners would have thought, what are these guys smoking? Why are they like this? How can they have so much joy when everything has gone against them? But then secondly, the jailer notices something when the earthquake comes. We're told that when this earthquake comes, the doors in the cells were thrown wide open, and the jailer assumes that all the prisoners have escaped, and he gets out his sword and is about to kill himself, because in those times, if prisoners escaped, the jailer was executed as punishment. And this guy in a shame honor culture is a man of honor. He's about to do the deed himself, just get the job done. But before he can do it, Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And you can imagine it in that moment, all these questions flashing before his mind. Why are you still here? Why did you not escape? Normal people would escape. Normal people wouldn't care if the jailer died, because normal people would have recognized, you know, this jailer is brutal. He's put me in stocks. He hasn't washed my wounds. And they wouldn't care if I lived or died. But why are you still here? Why did you call that? Why did you save me? His whole life would have flashed before his eyes in that moment. There he is with his sword in hand, thinking, this is it. I'm done. Everything is done. Until Paul calls out. And remember, here is a soldier who would have seen a lot in life, but he's never seen anything like this. Here are two men who have joy amidst suffering, who have the power to forgive, to overcome evil with good. And he says to himself, I don't have that. I want that. I want that joy in suffering. I want what these guys have. And so what happens, verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He had them brought out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Maybe this guy earlier on in the day had heard that social media campaign from the slave girl. "Here are the servants of the Most High God telling you the way in which you must be saved." And he says to them, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do?" It's that perennial age-old question, what must I do? Because this guy knew how the Roman and Greek gods worked. Everything was an exchange. They had to be appeased. If you wanted something from them, you had to give them something in exchange. Everything in life is an exchange. You work for what you get. Nothing in life is for free. What do I need to do? And we're used to asking that question. What do I need to do? We ask it from our bosses all the time. But if there is a God, we probably think, okay, what do I need to do to pass the test? And Paul says, what do you mean, what do you have to do? There's nothing you can do. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And you can imagine afterwards that conversation. Paul speaking to this jailer about Jesus, the one who was also beaten and imprisoned and put in chains. But he was killed. And the one who was subjected to the ultimate evil and injustice and punishment for our sakes, he went to the cross. And even though he could have escaped, he didn't, so that we could be forgiven and find peace with God. And you see the result, verse 34, this jailer was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So, here we have three case studies, three different people from different nationalities, different social backgrounds with different personal needs, who all hear the message of Jesus, and it changed. And at the end of chapter 16, before Paul leaves Philippi, we're told that they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. I mean, would they have met with? Who were the brothers and sisters? Well, these are ones who have come to believe in Jesus. They're part of the one family. These are the converts. You can imagine that household, Lydia and her family, the slave girl, the jailer and his family. John Stott, in his commentary, talks about an ancient prayer that Jewish males used to say every morning. They used to say, "Oh Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." You know, it's incredibly condescending, isn't it? I have the better gender. I have the better social class. I have the better race. But here in this chapter, we've seen salvation going to Lydia, a woman, to a slave girl, and to a Gentile. Here is the message of salvation. That's what the gospel does. A message of salvation that's not based on your morality or your achievements or your credentials or class, not based on anything you could do, but it's based entirely on grace, what Christ has done on your behalf. It was a message that spread like fire throughout the ancient world, and it's a message that still spreads today. A message which brings transformation and life. It's a message that we receive and take hold of into our life and hearts, and we share with those around us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for these insights, these case studies, real people with real stories living in real time, but who came to believe in Jesus and receive life and transformation. Lord God, we recognize that we also have our baggage, we have our backgrounds, we have our distractions and preoccupations. We have those things in our lives that we often prioritize ahead of you. Would you guide us by the same Spirit that changed these three people to work in our hearts, so that we would recognize our own need for Jesus, but also recognize that what this world offers, as good as it is, these wonderful things that you have created, these gifts, cannot give us what only Jesus can provide. So help us, Lord, to give our hearts to him first and foremost. And help us to be that community that, like the Christians in the early church, joyfully and faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus, the one who gives us freedom and hope and a future. Help us to be that community of people here at St. Andrews that proclaims this message to our city and beyond. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.